Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of the Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fourth chapter, beginning at verse 32 to chapter 5, verse 14. This is after the healing of the lame man at the temple and the preaching of Peter and John. Verse 32 of chapter 4, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, Tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, Yea, for so much. And Peter said unto her, How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in, and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. By the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women." Thus far, the text for this morning's sermon is taken from this passage that we've read together, Acts 5, the first 11 verses of the encounter of Ananias and Sapphira with the apostles. Dear congregation of Dundas, the Christian faces many dangers. The Bible is clear that the Christian indeed faces dangers. There are dangers by day, dangers by night, dangers of worldliness, the temptations of the devil, the deceitfulness of our own hearts. And Satan is setting snares. He's constantly setting snares in our individual lives, our family lives, and our church life. Yes, also in the church, Satan is setting snares. Paul will write in Ephesians 6, verse 11, of the wiles of the devil. And what will become of the church if left to itself? And what does the church need? Perhaps what is most needed is a view of the greatness, majesty and holiness of God in the church. And that's what we see in these verses, and that's why you can write over this passage, the church preserved in the face of the devil's snares. The church preserved in the face of the devil's snares. We'll see four things. First of all, the crime. Secondly, the confrontation. Thirdly, the condemnation. And fourthly, the concern. The church preserved in the face of the devil's snares. We'll see, first of all, the crime. Secondly, the confrontation. Thirdly, the condemnation. And fourthly, the concern. This morning, boys and girls, we are going to church. We're going to the church in Jerusalem, far away. It's not long after the Spirit has been poured out. It's not long after Pentecost. It was a special time for the church. After all, the Spirit had been poured out. The gospel was preached. Sinners were converted. It was a remarkable time for the church indeed. There was faithful preaching. There was caring fellowship. There was love, faith, unity, and the Spirit resting upon them. It was a remarkable time for the church. And according to the summaries of the life of the church that Luke gives on occasions, like he does in chapter 4, verse 33, it's clear that there is a remarkable time. Things look pretty good in the church. It's true. There is no perfect church here below. And that's why Spurgeon one time said to someone who had all kinds of criticisms of the Metropolitan Tabernacle of Spurgeon, that he said, I'm going to leave the church because I'm going to find a perfect church. And he said, don't join it because you'll spoil it. There is no perfect church here below, but when you look at the church in Jerusalem in these days, it looks pretty good. Calvin says it was more a company of angels than of men. Unity, love, faith, great grace was upon them all, verse 33 of chapter 4 says. It's something to be jealous of, don't you think? Yes, there was faithful preaching. There was caring fellowship, I said already. Members were giving sacrificially to others in difficult circumstances. You might say, though, the wealthy opened their wallets to help the poor. So much so that chapter 4, verse 34 says, neither was there any among them that lacked. It's a fulfillment of the promise in Deuteronomy 15, verse 4, there shall be no poor among you. And there, among others, is that very attractive Christian Barnabas, whom we read in the closing verses of chapter 4. A man who knew what it was to speak words of comfort to the people of God. Able to speak peace to the wounded, troubled consciences, as Matthew Henry says. He was a son of consolation. He was also a wealthy man, a man who had his own property, but he was prepared to help others in their need, and so he sold his property and brought the money to the feet of the apostles, and what he did became known in the congregation at Jerusalem, and everyone spoke of what he had done, and he was loved for making such a sacrifice. And then we come to one of the temptations of Satan. One of the wiles, one of the snares of Satan. And in these chapters, there are actually three snares that are set. Three wiles that are present. There's first of all, deception from the inside. Deception from the inside. That's especially what this chapter, these verses in chapter 5 are about. Of course, Satan has more than one strategy seeking to destroy the church. There's not only deception from the inside, there's also persecution from the outside. Persecution from the outside, you can read about that already in chapter 4. with the apostles being persecuted, and there will be more of that to come in chapter 5 here, and further in the book of Acts. The Lord Jesus had warned his disciples of this already. He said, they have persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. Persecution. But there is one other tactic that is found. There's not only the deception from the inside and persecution or intimidation from the outside. There's the third, is division into two sides. Division into two sides. It's told us in the opening verses of chapter 6. The Greek widows were neglected and it resulted in murmuring. And you can imagine the things they would murmur about. Maybe they said things like the apostles are favoring their own people. And so there came murmuring. No, there's much that can destroy a church. Deception from the inside can destroy a church. Ananias and Sapphira could have been the means to destroy the church. Persecution can destroy a church. But complaining can destroy a church too. Murmuring can destroy the church. It destroyed the people of Israel in the wilderness. And no wonder Paul would later on call the church to humility and to unity in Philippians 2 and add this, do all things without murmuring and disputings. But let me come especially to that first snare that I mentioned, the deception from the inside. And that's what's told us in these opening verses of chapter 5. We're introduced here to a couple, Ananias and Sapphira. They appear as a Christian couple. They were members of the church in Jerusalem. Remarkable things had happened. The Spirit had been poured out. Maybe they had been there on that occasion when they heard that sound as of a mighty rushing wind. And they had seen the flames of tongues on the heads of the disciples. Well, they came under the preaching of the gospel. And they wanted to make confession of faith. And they were baptized. And they had such nice names. Ananias means God is gracious. Sapphira means beautiful. It is possible to have nice names and to be rotten at the inside. It's possible to have a name, the Lord Jesus would say, Revelation 3 verse 1, it's possible to have a name that we live while we are dead. Well, on top of this, they seem to have some riches. And it's not wrong to be rich. That wasn't their sin to be rich. Of course, it's wrong to set our hearts on those riches. As Psalm 62 verse 10 says, if riches increase, set not thine heart on them. Or in the words of Paul in 1 Timothy 6 verse 10, the love of money is the root of all evil. You see, the love of it is. Having money isn't evil. And Paul will say there are great dangers to being rich, to wanting to be rich rather. Falling into temptations and snares and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, he'll write. People set their hearts on gain. Ananias and Sapphira set their hearts on gain. But their end is loss. Yes, that's how it was for Ananias and Sapphira. They had noticed what Barnabas had done. Barnabas had not done it to be noticed of others, but it was the fruit of it. And the name that he got and the reputation he received, and they wanted that too. They wanted a reputation of being generous-minded people. Maybe they were hoping that their names would make it into the Bible records one day or in the books of church history. So Ananias and Sapphira decided to sell some real estate, but they kept back part of the money. Now, this was not wrong. They didn't have to sell a piece of land. They didn't have to sell all the proceeds from that real estate sale to the church. They didn't have to give it all to the church. They were free to do with their land and with their money as they wanted. Peter says that in verse 4. Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? They could have done with it what they wanted. It was their property. No one was pressing them to give. They were under no obligation to sell and to give all. After all, giving in the church is to be marked by cheerfulness and willingness. The Lord loveth a cheerful giver, and He makes a people willing to give. So they didn't have to give it all. They were free to do with it what they wanted. But the problem, you see, was that while giving part of the proceeds, they pretended they had given all of the proceeds. They only gave part, but they wanted to get the credit for having given the full amount, for having given all. You see, if Sapphira, who came later, in the face of the question of Peter, had said, well, we sold it for this amount, but we're giving half of it to the church, she would not have been struck dead. But she lied. Ananias lied. You see, they wanted to be seen as more spiritually minded than they actually were. They wanted to impress people with how generous they were. But to impress with lies. They didn't reckon with what the scripture says about lying. Proverbs 12 verse 22 says, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. But that's what they do. They lie. They deceive. There's falsehood. And it's not so much that they lie to the leaders in the church. But verse 3, they lie to the Holy Ghost. And to lie against the Holy Ghost is to lie against God. You see, they're not ultimately lying. When we lie, we're not lying just to men. We're lying against God. And here they're doing it in the church, where the Holy Ghost is at work. Yes, they're trying to deceive people, but worse is they're trying to deceive God. Their sin is ultimately against God. And more yet, they tempt God. Verse 8. Not only lying against God, they're tempting. Verse 8 says that they've agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord. That was, you might say, the worst Old Testament sin. It's what the people of Israel did in the wilderness wanderings. They tempted Him. They tempted Him, you know, this way, young people. As it were, they said, let's see if God will do anything. Let's see if God will find us out. All the while knowing that God knew that nothing can be hidden from Him. But they didn't concern themselves with that so much. As long as people had a high opinion of themselves. They wanted people to say, what generous people who gave so much to the church. We all can live like this. All of us. We want people to think more highly of us than we are and than we deserve. And even sometimes when we express words of humility, we want that humility to come across as humble as possible so that people will be impressed with us. We all can do this. Want to win a good reputation. And we can be insincere in our words in an attempt to have people impressed with us. And we can tell half-truths and make a good impression. and all the while wearing a mask. We can do that in church. We're sitting so quietly in church. We're sitting so nicely in church. And yet we can be acting out a lie in the presence of God because we want people to think highly of us. You never found that in your life? What should we do? Just ignore it? That's what many people hope. But not here. There is confrontation, our second point. Confrontation. You know what I mean with the word confrontation. When you do something wrong, boys and girls, then your mother or your father or a friend comes to you to confront you and ask you about it. You see, Peter knows it. How does Peter know? God in some way has given him that knowledge, just like Elisha in the Old Testament, who knew that Gehazi had pursued after Naaman and told him a lie and got some money and some clothes. And later when Elisha asked him, "Where did you come from?" And Gehazi said, "From nowhere." Elisha knew. And he was struck with leprosy. The leprosy that Naaman had. Now that's why Peter asks these questions. There's confrontation that seeks confrontation, that seeks this goal of making the sinner honest. What will we do in the face of confrontation? Will we harden ourselves? And why would we do this? Why is it that sinners harden themselves and go in such wicked ways? Well, Peter will explain it. This confrontation is really an explanation of why Ananias and Sapphira do what they do. And perhaps that's what you need to have explained this morning. Why is it that you do what you do? For one thing, because there's a wicked guest. There's a wicked guest. Verse 3. Why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Satan has filled the heart of Ananias and Sapphira. While it's said of the disciples that they were filled with the Spirit, they were indwelt by the Spirit, they were dominated by the Holy Spirit, Ananias is not filled with that Spirit, but is filled with the devil. That's quite something, isn't it? To go to church, to be under the Word of God, to sing the Psalms, while being filled with the devil. And he has gained more and more of the possession of Ananias. And Matthew Henry says this, those hearts are filled by Satan, in which worldliness reigns. There's a wicked guest inside. And by nature, he's that guest that dwells in all of us. Do you see, boys and girls, young people, why we need a new heart? You see, we don't just need to clean up our lives somewhat and become a little religious, or it's possible that the devil leaves for a time, but then later returns with seven other devils with himself, more wicked than himself. It's a wicked guest with that wicked guest inside. You never know what you may do. Can we then blame the devil? No. For secondly, there's not only a wicked guest, there's also a wicked lust. A wicked lust. Yes, Satan has filled his heart, but Peter says in verse 4, why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? It's a probing question. How did this even get conceived there in your heart? Why was it in your heart to do this? How did this all happen? And he's wanting Ananias to trace it out, trace out the steps. And we do well to trace that out in our own lives, the steps whereby we fall into sin. And we can blame no one else but ourselves. James will later on say, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. You see what a potential of evil there is in our hearts. We may want other people to think highly of us, but what wickedness there is in our hearts. What a loathsome lusts and desires there are. We may be able to disguise them and keep it hidden from men, but not from God. What reason to acknowledge that before the Lord and to bring those hearts to Him who says, my son, give me thine heart. I want your heart because I can transform that heart and I can wash away the sin of your heart and I can pour out my spirit into your heart and come and indwell that heart of yours. And what need we have to pray, Lord, take my heart and make it thine. There's a wicked guest. There's a wicked lust. Thirdly, there's a wicked pact. A wicked pact. Verse 9. When Sapphira comes in and Peter questions her and she persists in holding on to the lie, Peter says, how is it that ye have agreed together? How is it that you've agreed together to do this? Maybe it was Ananias' idea. But Sapphira agreed with him. What a wicked pact was made. How she should have taken it to heart. What Solomon says in Proverbs 1 verse 10, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. When they say, we shall fill our houses with spoil. Let us have one purse. And Solomon is warning against it and saying, it cannot go well. Therefore consent thou not when sinners entice. That's why, boys and girls, we sometimes need to say, we can't do that. That's a sin against God. That's what spouses need to say to one another. My dear husband, we can't go in that way. I can't support you in this. For how sad it is when a wife follows her husband in sin and a husband follows his wife in sin and they both perish and they both end up in hell. And so we hear confrontation from Peter. Rebuke. Is that so necessary? And should it be done so publicly? But should sin be ignored? Should we ignore it in our own lives? Should we ignore it in our family? Should we ignore it in the congregation? Now that cannot go well. Imagine Ananias and Sapphira had succeeded. And imagine that people began to imitate the religion of Ananias and Sapphira. The religion that looks good, that impresses people. But there's a wicked guest inside, a wicked lust inside, and a wicked pact that is made. No, that cannot go well, that cannot be bypassed. Then the Lord may withhold His blessing. If sin is allowed to go on unconfronted in the church. And that's why Paul will later on say in 1 Timothy 5 verse 20, them that sin rebuke before all, that others may fear. Or Paul's words to Timothy in his second letter, chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Rebuke is needed also in the Christian church. Peter remembers what good it did for him when he was rebuked. The Lord calls for it, and therefore confrontation. But there's more. There's also condemnation. Our third point. Condemnation. The judgment is immediate. After Peter confronts Ananias, the Lord does something. Ananias falls down dead. And 3 hours later, when Sapphira comes, Peter again wants to know the truth, and he gives her opportunity to be honest and to tell the truth, but she insists on telling the lie, and she falls down instantly and gives up the ghost. And there were two graves dug that day. and two people who had last time sat in church. And no one knew anything about what lived in their hearts, about their masks that they wore and their deceit that they treasured. The next time they heard of them, their bodies were buried. That's shocking. That's shocking. I mean, if you lie on your job resume, your lies may come back to bite you later. You may lose your job. If you lie in the courtroom, you may be charged with perjury. But to be struck dead for telling a lie, that's shocking, isn't it? I mean, imagine if that were to happen at our church. A well-respected couple dropping dead in front of the consistory because of deceit, because of what people might say. Well, it's really just a little lie about how much money they put in the collection. Why did that happen? Maybe it is because that the Lord did this because the church stands here at the border of a new beginning. I mean, it didn't happen every time someone told a lie, but here the church stands at the beginning, a new beginning, just as the sin of Adam and Eve. There they were, the new beginning, the creation of the world. Everything was good, but Adam and Eve, they conspired together to take something that was not theirs to take, and they try to hide from God, and they're severely punished. Or another time there was a new beginning. The people of Israel had come to the promised land. They had been brought out of Egypt, had crossed the river Jordan. They had come to make a new beginning. And Achan and his family agree to keep for themselves some of the spoils of Jericho. All of it was supposed to be devoted to the Lord. But Achan thought, no, I can take some money. And he kept back property from the Lord. In fact, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, when it describes the sin of Achan, is using the exact same word that's used here. They kept back. And Achan and his family are stoned to death. And God is saying there at the new beginning, the fall into sin by Adam and Eve. And here, and with the sin of Achan and with the sin of Ananias and Sapphira, you cannot get away with it. Be sure your sin will find you out. Of course, there are others in the Bible that are examples of those cut down in dramatic fashion. There was Korah, Dathan, and Abiram in their rebellion, and the earth swallowed them up. Or Uzzah, who put his hand out to try and steady the ark. He was cut down And then we think sometimes, ah, that's the God of the Old Testament. He's a God of wrath. The God of the New Testament, we think, is a God of love. Friends, this is the New Testament. And God hasn't changed. He's as holy as He was then. He's holy now. He's of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. What happened was not Peter calling down a curse on Ananias and Sapphira. This is not Peter's doing. This is God's doing. But Pastor, if we were struck dead for telling a lie, we'd all be dead. But this is not saying that everyone who does this will be struck dead. Just like in Acts 3, when that man who was lame at the gate Beautiful was healed, that doesn't mean that every lame man from now on would be healed. It's a message from the exalted Christ. It's a message from heaven that He has come to bring healing in the case of that man. He is the great recreator, the one who forgiveth all thine iniquity, who healeth all thy diseases. And here's the same thing, a message about who God is and what we need to seek for in the church and in our lives, purity. And if someone says, ah, but I don't know if the punishment fits the crime. I didn't kill anybody. I didn't hurt anybody. We don't even discipline church members if they tell a lie, do we? And people might complain about how strict some people are and how old-fashioned some churches are. But then we've turned things around when we begin to judge according to man's standards instead of God's standards. Sin is this serious. And our attitude towards sin, our willingness to compromise with sin, tells a lot about who you are. If sin doesn't bother us that much, if we don't have that view of the holiness of God and the exceeding wickedness of sin, we probably don't understand why Jesus called for us to go to great lengths to avoid sin, being willing to cut off the right hand, pluck out the right eye. Sin needs to be mortified. You see, God doesn't look the other way. God doesn't pretend that He didn't see our sin. He is holy, and His church must be holy. And Peter sees what's at stake here is the purity and the integrity of the church. And the Lord is at work to protect the purity of the church. For the true church should be marked by having those three things, those three marks of the true church. There must be faithful preaching. And there must be the faithful administration of the sacraments, but there must also be faithful discipline. We cannot be indifferent towards sin. God is here disciplining the church. For we have to do with this God who is worthy to be honored. Who, as Psalm 5 or 6 says, He will destroy them that speak leasing or lies. The Lord will abhor the deceitful man. And friends, this may happen more often than we think. In the church at Corinth, there were abuses of the Lord's Supper. There was a wrong coming to the table of the Lord, and Paul says that's why so many are weak among you and sick, and some have even died. That's why church discipline is needed. That's why we have reason to search our own hearts. It's no small thing to lie, to deceive. It's no small thing to be content with an outward religion, having the show of religion, but not the power of religion. And just because we're not struck dead doesn't mean that our sin is not serious. For God will destroy those who speak lies and abhors the deceitful man. This page, friend, should stop us. It should bring us to repentance. It should make us search our own hearts. In what ways have I been doing this? And what reason we have to look back and to see our own sin and to confess with David, "Yes, I have not sinned against man, but against God, against Thee. Thee only have I sinned." And how Peter here, his own past sin must have shaken him. He had lied. He had said with cursing, "I know not the man." And he had persisted in that sin, telling it three times and with cursing. And what reason to say, "Yes, my own lies and my sin, I have sinned foremost against the Lord. Have mercy upon me." And to seek and find mercy by the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who took the sin of a guilty people upon himself. He took the sin of the deceiving Jacob upon himself, and the hypocrisy of David upon himself, and the lies of Peter. He did it. He who never sinned, he took their condemnation. to give them salvation, so that His church is filled with great concern. That's our last point. It's concern, verse 11. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. Imagine the impact on those who saw Ananias and Sapphira drop dead. Imagine the news spreading into the community. Something happened at church yesterday. What was it? Did you have a great speaker? No. Was there great music? No. Two people struck dead. And people were struck with awe of God and of His judgments. And that's fitting, isn't it? But what about Christian joy, someone asks? Yes, that's there. David will put it this way in Psalm 2, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And so there's fear, and it has a twofold effect in the world. Verse 13, and of the rest durst no man join himself to them. There were people who didn't want to join the church. And we might say, but that's strange. Should the church not seek to grow in numbers? Friends, that's not the most important thing. Growing in numbers. And the church should not seek to grow at all costs. There are churches trying to grow. But they're ready to sacrifice the truth of God and water it down. And they're willing to sacrifice the purity of the worship of God. And Luke is telling us here that people were put off. They were frightened to join the church. They were saying, if this is what happens to people in that church, if that's what God does with people in the church, we don't want to be part of that. And there are people who should be put off. And there are certain people that should be discouraged from joining as long as they wish to remain in their sin. As long as they wish to continue in their worldly lives and with shallow religion. But should the church not be welcoming? Yes, the church should be welcoming. And we should be patient. And we have no reason to look down on others who stumble and fall. But can we stop short of anything but true religion? And a wholehearted repentance toward God and love and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And where there is the service of the Lord. It impacts our hearts and it impacts our mouths and it impacts our wallets. And if we are still self-seeking instead of Christ-seeking, if we are still seeking conformity to the world instead of conformity to the Word, then we should be put off. Then we should be intimidated, because there is something intimidating about God. And that's why the apostle would say in Hebrews 12, and he urges them to serve God with reverence and with godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. You see, people looked at the Jerusalem church and said, well, it's too demanding here. It's too difficult there. It's too frightening there. And people are ready to say that today too. But they forget the God with whom we have to do is a holy God. Can we be content with anything less than the true worship of God? But there was another result too. There were those who didn't want to join them. But they did admire them, verse 13 adds, and the people magnified them. Even though they disliked such a church and maybe criticized such a church, they did respect them. The world may not like the church's stance and its staunch convictions in a world that says completely opposite things. But the world may have respect for the church. But the world has no respect for a half-hearted Christian, a worldly Christian. And then verse 14 tells us that believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. Some were kept away. Others were drawn. Some kept their distance. Others were drawn by the Spirit's grace and the power of this exalted king and came to fear before him, confessing their sins. It's what the Lord Jesus experienced too in his earthly ministry. There were those who hated him, and there were those who were brought to love him. He said that too, didn't he? That he had come not to bring peace, but a sword. He had come to bring division. He had come to make a difference wherein by nature there was no difference. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2 verse 16, to the one we are the savor of death unto death, and unto the other the savor of life unto death. The church will repel some and attract others. And the Lord makes a difference. He did that with someone like Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus, who at one time was so impressive on the outside. What a reputation he had. But he was struck down too. No, he was not struck dead, but struck down. And was made honest by the Spirit of truth. And he was made honest truth in the inward parts. And that's what the Lord does by His Spirit when He operates upon the soul. He makes us honest. He makes us seek forgiveness. He makes us grieve over the remaining sins in us. And so Christ's work continues in Acts 5. And the church continues. And we need Him to continue to work in the church to keep us from hypocrisy and to keep us from just an outward religion. And while He is the forgiving God and while He delights in mercy, but lies cannot stand before Him. What reason we have to pray, help us to be honest, to be made honest, and for others to be made honest and to be brought to Him who is the truth, the way, and the life, who gives truth in the inward parts. No wonder the church prays with David, gracious God, my heart renew. Make my spirit right and true. Cast me not away from Thee. See, the church realizes what it deserves. Let Thy Spirit dwell in me. And the day is coming when God's people, who now find to their grief that there is still so much deceit and falsehood in themselves, so much hypocrisy, they long for the day when they will be saved to sin no more. Amen. Let us give thanks and pray. Most gracious Lord, Thou dost manifest Thy holiness in the midst of the church. We pray Thee that Thou wouldst indeed make us see it, and that Thou wouldst make us as a result honest before Thee. Thou who art a forgiving God, willing to take the sins of a David and of a Peter and of a Jacob, and cast them behind Thy back into the depths of the sea, while in the day of grace, Thou sat, if we go to our deathbed, to our death, we may not even have a deathbed, with lies upon our lips, with deceit, holding on to the mask of outward religion and impressing people rather than humbling ourselves before Thee. Lord, wilt Thou grant in the midst of this day Thy church to be kept and preserved from all the wiles of the devil. Grant faithful preaching, faithful administration of the sacraments and of church discipline, and that Thou wouldst renew that sense of awe of holiness before Thee, and that Thou wouldst draw a people out of darkness into Thy marvelous light, even while there are those who are repelled from the church, that Thy work of drawing sinners to the church, especially to the King of the church, would be continued. Lord, bless us in this day. Give us time to be alone with Thee, to speak well of Thee with others. Forgive our sins, Lord, in preaching and in listening, our sins in singing, where
We can so sing things with our lips, while our mind and our hearts are far from Thee. Forgive and renew us by Thy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name alone. Amen.